Good morning, everyone. If you're a visitor here, welcome. We're glad that you are here with us. If you have been here for any length of time, you will know that once again, we are back in the book of Leviticus, continuing our sermon series in the book of Leviticus entitled Remember and Act. Roger, thank you for reading those passages of scripture. The question that Christ asks, or statement that he makes to one of Lazarus' sisters just outside of the grave, is really kind of the question that sets up the answer that our message text gives us when he makes the statement that if you would have believed, you would have seen the glory of the Lord. He's making a promise there to his people. And it's our text this morning that helps us understand what that promise is for us today. I will say this morning, if you feel so compelled, I'd appreciate your prayers. This week was slightly on the chaotic side of insane, and I feel like my usual time spent in sermon prep was spent doing other good things, so I'm hoping I make sense this morning, if that is helpful at all for you. We are continuing in this look at Leviticus. If you remember our introduction from the book of Leviticus, you will recall that the question, the central question that the book of Leviticus is trying to answer is how do God's people live with the presence of a holy God in the middle of a camp filled with sinful humans? And the question by extension that we're trying to answer for ourselves today is how do we as sinful humans live with God at the center of our life? And as you will recall, this is the instructions in the book of Leviticus that God has given to Moses, commandments for worship. We've looked at the previous 8 chapters of the book of Leviticus with elaborate and detailed instructions for how offerings and sacrifices are supposed to work. But all of this happens, as you will remember, just after the Lord appears to his people, manifesting his presence on the top of Mount Sinai. And you will remember, if you're familiar with those passages from Exodus, that Moses describes it, the presence of God overshadowing this mountain, being like thunder and like lightning. So there's something big and bold happening. And this is also the moment in our text this morning, Leviticus chapter 9, where we see the formal Jewish or the formal priestly worship system being inaugurated or instituted. The first 7 chapters were instructions for sacrifice. Chapter 8, in our last time together, talked about the ordination or the institution of the office of the high priest, the one who was instituted to be that mediator between sinful man and a holy God. And this morning in chapter 9, we're going to look to see what happens when all of the preparation that has been made in the preceding 8 chapters comes together for the first formal worship service in this new tabernacle. And the thing that we're going to see will echo the themes of what we've looked at in previous chapters. What happens when God accepts our offering? What appears? We will find out that what appears is the glory of the Lord. The same thing that Jesus kind of passive-aggressively accused Lazarus' sister of not wanting to see. And for us, I think it's going to be helpful for us to understand in our time together what that term means in our lives today. When we think of the glory of the Lord, we often think of the presence of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, it's described, particularly when worship in the tabernacle is being instituted, as this brightness that fills the tabernacle so that you can't look at it. It's also described in various parts in the Old Testament as something that leads God's people around. It's by day, a cloud. By night, it's a pillar of fire. But all of it is a very visible representation of God's presence in the center of God's people. Sounds fairly true to what we've read. But my question for you this morning is, if all this is true, and we are God's children today, how do we live when God's presence or God's glory is not visible to us? There would be moments in life, if you are like me, where it would be wonderful when you're at that decision point or that inflection point and you need to decide between two courses of action. Would it not be wonderful if a pillar of cloud appeared and pointed you in the right direction? Or if it's one of those late night contemplations of your existential struggles, if there was a pillar of fire that would appear and point you in the right direction that you should go. And yet we don't have that particular visible representation today, but we still have this call from God to understand what His glory is and why that is important to us. And we live, I think, in some form of awkward tension when we consider God's glory. On one hand, I think we don't take the glory of God seriously enough. We end up in a place of casual familiarity with the God who is made in our image rather than the one true God that Scripture describes for us. Or on the other hand, some of us can live in a place of terror of the holiness of God to the point where we're constantly convinced that we don't measure up to God's standard for holiness or Christ-likeness in our lives in a way that means that we're essentially unable to live our lives with any kind of assurance of salvation. So what we're going to try to do in our time together this morning is try to reconcile those two tensions. How we have a right view of the incredible glory of God, His majesty, the wonder of His power, but without being debilitatingly afraid of this God. And in a month, give or take, you're going to be reading repeatedly from Luke chapter 2, where the angels announce the coming of the Son of God. And does anybody remember what the first two words are that the angels lead off their announcement with? Fear not, right? Why is that important? Well, immediately following the fear not, the sky is full of light, right? There's this visible representation of God's glory that happens even just to announce the birth of Christ. And again, Christ later on tells His children to fear not, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, right? So how do we live in a place where we're not controlled by our fear, but yet have an appropriate understanding of what the glory of God is and how it is linked to worship in our lives? Turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 9. Stand, if you would, in honor of God's word. I want to read the entirety of chapter 9. We're going to learn in our text this morning what happens when the offerings are instituted and when worship under the Old Testament sacrificial system begins. And we're going to see in the last few verses of what happens when God accepts the worship that is offered to Him. Leviticus chapter 9, starting at verse 1. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a peace offering to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all of the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar, and they handed the burnt offerings to him, piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar, and he washed the entrails and the legs, and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering, and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people, and killed it, and offered it as a sin offering, like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering, and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar beside the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces and of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burnt the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed him. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for each part of your word that tells us the stories of how over time you have revealed your plan of redemption to your people. Lord, as we consider worship and glory this morning, as we look at this particular text in Leviticus, I ask that your spirit would speak to us. Help us to consider carefully what the truths that your word teaches us, and help us to make the changes that your spirit prompts us to make in our life and in our practice. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. So yesterday morning at this church, we had a wedding. Donovan and Bethany were married. And I was maybe thinking about the sermon while I was sitting up here waiting for the wedding to start. That is possible. But the one thing that came to my mind as I was sitting there waiting for the wedding to start is there's really only three essential ingredients needed for a wedding. You need a bride, you need a groom, and you need a minister or a pastor to officiate the vows. Without those three elements, what we had going on and what you have going on at any particular wedding is essentially a giant family reunion, right? Without the appearance of the bride and the groom, there's no point in all of the preparation. You could enjoy the music, the flowers, you could eat the cake, or in their case, the beaver tails, and enjoy them all, but it wouldn't be a wedding, right? It would just be this giant party or this big reunion. And really, that's kind of what's happening in this chapter in Leviticus. All of these things that had been talked about before are coming together. They are preparatory. They are a preparation for this central event. All of the sacrifices, all of the rituals, all of the things that are prescribed by God to Moses for the people are meant to bring the people to a place where they are able to offer worship to God through the institution of the sacrificial system. And that's what we see happen this morning in Leviticus chapter 9. In Leviticus chapter 1 to 8, the sacrifices are outlined. In Leviticus chapter 8, the priests are ordained, the sanctuary is cleansed, and then in Leviticus chapter 9, they actually start this thing up, right? All of the things that had come before that are put into place, and the priest, the high priest, leads them through their worship. And we saw when we read our text this morning that worship was designed in verse 6 so that the glory of the Lord could appear to the people. We'll come back to that in just a bit. And then in verse 23, the outcome was that the glory of the Lord did appear to the people. So in essence, what we see happening here is by this sign of the glory of the Lord, we could see that the people knew that God was present in their lives and that he had both accepted and received their worship. And the worship that they continued to offer could continue to be acceptable. What is worship? Worship is simply communion between God and his people, primarily out of a heart of gratitude for what God has done for us. But this is why we gather as God's people. We gather to consider and to behold the glory of the Lord and to know his acceptance of our worship. The purpose of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system was to safeguard that relationship between God and his people. And we'll think this morning, as we look at this first occurrence of worship in the tent of meeting, about how we as Christians today enjoy the glory of the Lord and we have full assurance of his approval and his acceptance of our worship. That leads us to being reassured that God is among us and is receiving us. And I want to look at this kind of by breaking this into three separate sections. Verses 1 to 6 really are a call to worship. And here we see Moses and Aaron preparing the people for the institution of the sacrificial system. I think the most important thing for us to take out of verses 1 to 6 for our own day, since we're not probably going to grab a bull calf and a male goat and a ram and a grain offering at this particular point in time, I think what we need to consider is what we see in verse 6. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do." Your big takeaway here, from what I saw in my study, is simply this. Worship of God begins with God's instructions, not with our ideas. When we come before the Lord in the proper way, we will have acceptance. When we come to him according to our human preferences, we put at risk the assurance of acceptance. Let's think about that for a minute. Worship begins with God's instructions. We're particularly fond of saying all of life is worship. And I think that's true. But one of the deep disconnects that this foundational truth in Leviticus exposes is our tendency to worship God in the way that we would like to be worshiped. Think about that for a second. We tend to worship God in the way that we would like to be worshiped, not the way of worship that God calls us to. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 6 reminds us that the way that we worship is something that God outlines for us. So my homework for you this week, if you're thinking about this message later on, is ask yourself this question. How much of the way that you worship, whether on a Sunday morning or in all of life, is your preference? And how much of the way that you or I worship God is my preference? And how much of it is the way that God spells out in his word that he commands worship to him be given? I remain convinced that if each of us answered that question honestly, both on a personal and on a congregational level, we would have a very different experience of congregational life together. there would definitely be a lot less of our tendencies to try to hold hands with the culture around us, and much more of a clear understanding of why God's people find value and purpose in the worship of the one who is greater than themselves. We also see here that this inauguration begins on the eighth day. And we could spend a lot of time this morning going through some of the intricate ritual details that this chapter lays out for us. In the interest of time, I think I'll spare you the four-hour edition of this sermon and we'll stick with the more abbreviated one. But the one thing I do want to point out is that worship begins on the eighth day. And there's three things I want you to think about here. This is really purely almost a rabbit hole, but it's fascinating nonetheless. The eighth day has tremendous significance in Old Testament worship and in Israelite law. So, for example, the firstborn sheep were sacrificed on the eighth day. Male children were sacrificed on the eighth day. All of the purification rituals that we're going to get into later in Leviticus, fascinating stuff coming up, just so you're aware, all of those things last for 7 days and end on the eighth day. And just as a pure point of interest, according to the Jewish calendar, which day of the week did Jesus rise from the dead? On the eighth day. What day of the week do we gather on to worship? On the eighth day. There, that little bit of details was kind of a bonus content for this morning. But I want you to think about how all of these details have significance and how all of them matter, because all of them inform the fact and should reaffirm in our minds that the details that God provides for us in terms of how to worship actually do matter. Look at the offerings that Aaron offers in the initial offering. We looked at the entire range of offerings from Leviticus chapter 1 to verse 7. And in this particular chapter, in this first worship service, we see Aaron running through all of these offerings, with the exception of the burnt offering, which was a voluntary offering. And the way that he offers these is in order to ensure that he himself has cleansed the sin from his own life. Before he offers the offerings for the people, you will see that in verse 8, he's talking about the offerings for himself. And then in verse 15, he's switching over to the offerings for the people. And I think the takeaway from that simply is this. We don't have a high priest. In fact, one of our Anabaptist distinctives is the priesthood of all believers. But if the Levitical law tells us that sin in the life of the priest impacts the quality of worship in the other members of the congregation, what does that tell us about the impact of sin in our own lives on the people who are sitting around us? I want you to think about that for just a second. You may think that your sin is an individual sin, that your struggle is your own private struggle. But I would respectfully submit to you that the entire Word of God says that's not true. If you are part of a congregation, if you are part of a body of believers, when one suffers, all suffers together. There is tremendous humility required for that, but there is tremendous strength gained in that. And it is with that kind of desire for all of us to be cleansed that we can worship God in spirit and in the truth. In verse 4b, we see this promise that comes out of this kind of holy, sanctified worship. Verse 4b tells us, "For today the Lord will appear to you." So how does God appear to us today? When's the last time you walked through the woods and saw a burning bush? heaven, right? It'd be kind of neat to see sometime. I keep hoping and waiting. But it hasn't happened yet. But John chapter 1, verse 14, I think, is particularly helpful. John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we may not have burning bushes, but we have something far greater. We have God's Son. God's Son who, through the incarnation, became flesh and dwelt among us and gives us the opportunity to see his glory. So why do we worship? What is the purpose of worship? Verse 6 tells us that the purpose of worship is to prepare for the coming of the glory of the Lord. We see at the end of the chapter, this is what actually happens. There's fire on the altar. So picture this. The sacrifice is on the altar. There's these chunks of meat on the altar. There's fire burning already. And suddenly, there is this giant flash of light and fire. I can't even begin to describe it. And suddenly and almost instantly, all of the offerings that are on that altar are consumed. And the fire is still burning more brightly than it was. And in fact, the priests were required to keep this fire burning all the time, right? We learned about that in Leviticus chapter 6. Wait till the next chapter. More fun happens with fire, but we'll get to the pyromaniacs next Sunday. So initially, this fire comes from God in verse 24. The glory of God comes down. When this fire comes down, the glory of God is the equivalent to the person and the name of God. So where God's glory appears, that is a marker that God is present. In our text, it's something that could be seen by the human eye. It was associated with this fiery display of blazing majesty. Remember when Moses spoke to God on Mount Sinai, when he saw the glory of God, the glory of the back of God, in fact, his face shone so brightly that he couldn't talk to people without having a veil over his face. So I think it's fair to say we don't really have a really good visual comparative of what that glory of God could actually look like. But we have this story that we find in the New Testament that reminds us that the glory of God is actually revealed to us through his Son, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And I think for us to consider in this day, even in the here and the now, the truth is that it is statistically unlikely that at any point in time between now and the end of your life that you're going to see a burning bush or the presence of God revealed on the top of a mountain like thunder and like lightning. But the good news that God's Word gives us is that even in the here and the now, in the middle of our big things, our little things, our exciting things, our ordinary things, God makes his promise that for his people, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6, right? Paul tells us that we, as God's children, are temples of the living God. And God promises in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6, to make his dwelling among them, or us, and walk with us, and I will be their God, and they will be our people. In essence, what Christ is promising through his Word to us is that when God's Spirit indwells us, each one of us becomes a little tabernacle, a little temple that manifests God's glory wherever we are. But interesting enough, verses 7 to 14 tell us that we don't get there instantly. There's some things that God calls his people to do in verses 7 to 14 that I think are instructive for us, and that is simply cleansing, right? There is an elaborate set of instructions here for ceremonial and ritual cleansing, a sin offering, then a burnt offering. So sin needs to be dealt with in our lives before those offerings would be acceptable. I think that's important for us because verses 15 to 21 go on to describe how not only is the one offering the sacrifice being cleansed, but so too the people that the offering is being offered for are being cleansed, right? So you have this goat being killed that represents the community. You have these grain offerings and the peace offerings that signify commitment and thanksgiving to God. But all of it is aimed at bringing the people of God to a place where they are prepared for the proper worship of God. And we're really no different today. We're not in a tent encampment, traveling to what we hope will be our promised land, but we're God's people who have been called by God to have God at the center of our lives. And I think this passage gives us some excellent takeaways for our own spiritual journey, and that's what I want to wrap up with in our third section when we consider worship this morning. Just like the Israelites, for you and for me, the proper response, first and foremost, to God's holiness is for us to deal with the sin in our own life. Verses 1 to 21 in our chapter remind us that our worship, not just individually but collectively, must be done with reverence and respect. From everyone in the gathered people of God, from the leaders all the way through the entire congregation. And then we see what our response to God's presence in our lives should be. Let's look at verse 24, where it says, "Fire came out from before the Lord, consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." So what does that look like? Given that this is an Anabaptist church and not an Anabapticostal church, what does this look like? How do we respond to what God has done for us? There's two conflicting emotions here, right? They shout and they fall on their faces. Have you ever tried shouting while falling on your face? This may be a homework assignment for you. It is possible that when I was 4 years old, I may have learned how to shout while laying on my back, kicking and screaming. But it's hard to shout when you're laying on your face, right? So there's two responses here to the presence of God or the glory of God being manifested in our lives that I want us to think about. First is praise, okay? Shouting is praise. We should be the most joyful people that anybody in our lives come into contact with on a regular basis, right? If the joy of the Lord is indeed our strength, we should be known for our quickness to joy. We should be known for our happiness. So ask yourself this: do the people around me know me for my happiness? Do I manifest the joy of God in my life? And the second emotion that this worship should bring is falling on your face. Falling on your face is humbling yourself. It's submission. It is realizing that on your own strength, you do not have the ability or the power to actually save yourself. And if it was not for the gracious provision of a sacrifice, Jesus Christ, in our place, we would have no path back to fellowship with the Father. So the response then is this mixture of overwhelming joy and overwhelming humbleness. So how do we live those two principles out. There's acclamation and silence. And I think that comes back to this tension that we feel when we consider the glory of God. This tension between this overt familiarity or this holy terror. Whether we're in public worship or private devotions, our response to God should be characterized by prudent praise. We should be worshiping enthusiastically and wholeheartedly, but we should also be informed by our knowledge of the awe-inspiring God that we serve. I think there is a place for worship between familiarity and fear. And as I was thinking about that, I was reminded of the quote from the C.S. Lewis book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Mr. Beaver is describing Aslan, who is the lion king, who is the type of Jesus in this particular story. And he says this, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Susan says, oh, I thought he was a man. Is he safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And the truth is, that is exactly who God is for each one of us. Our awe, our right fear at his majesty and his glory is tempered with the great truth that he is good and that he cares for us as his children by making a way for us. And that in turn leads us to spontaneous and heartfelt praise. When we think about that truth, about the nature of worship, there are no ordinary Sundays. Instead, when God's people gather, we gather to celebrate and to worship God himself, who is absolute power and absolute goodness wrapped up in absolute love. We have a Father that we can trust deeply and eternally. Remember the tension that we talked about earlier between a God that we think we can be too casual with and a God that we cannot celebrate with because of our terror? You see, Moses and Aaron showed the Israelites how to balance that tension in our text, modeling for us the necessity of dealing properly with our own sin, of proper preparation and process in our worship. And most importantly for our time together today, Jesus himself tells us what he wants for you and for me when we consider what we are to do with the glory of God in our own lives. Turn with me to John chapter 17 as we close. Jesus teaches us that God's glory is given to us for what purpose? The purpose that we might be one, worshiping in full fellowship with him. John chapter 17, starting at verse 20. Jesus says this, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. And then look at verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. You see, we are called to see the glory of God that is a reminder to us that we should want to be with Christ where he is, secure as his child, anticipating an eternity with him in fullness of joy, a place where once again that fellowship in the garden that was broken, that Roger read about for us this morning, is restored. And those angels who once barred the entry to the Garden of Eden with flaming swords instead say to the people of God, welcome home. That's when we will see the glory of the Lord in all of its fullness. I hope to see each of you there. Do we have a song at this time?